I'll just pray for you before you speak with us.
Thank you.
Okay. Father God, we just thank you for Rob and the work that he does at Cape and Ray. And we just thank you that we're blessed here this evening to hear from him. And we just pray that you speak through him this evening. And that we just take on board the words and apply them to our lives this evening. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You probably already guess what I'm going to ask. And it's not to make anybody feel crummy at all. It's just to help me know how much of this morning I need to repeat. So how many, let's put it a different way. How many were here this morning? That would maybe help me. All right, thank you. All right, for everyone else, and for those who were here and can't quite remember what we looked at, I have 35 minutes, which is brilliant, and I hope this is really going to help us. I didn't make this clear this morning. I'm not only here this week, but God willing, I'm here next week and the week after that as well. So we're getting a fair-sized chunk of this series, which is really tracking David through 20, 25 years of the most significant period of his life. You remember, we entitled this series, Getting the King Out of the Boy. I work at Cape and Ray, where every year we have, I don't know, between 170 and close on 200 students. And one of the things that I'm aware happens with our students, and maybe this has happened to you, is that while they're with us, God will speak to them personally. And they won't necessarily, or probably even most of them, hear any kind of audible voice, but they will be aware that God is saying something to them. And they'll get all excited and all committed, and this is fantastic, and I'm going to go back to Canada or Korea and turn the world upside down. Because when God shows us something, it's kind of built into the human psyche that we assume that is going to kick in like 5 minutes after God speaks to us. And yet human experience and biblical teaching show that that is very, very, very rarely the case. That there is often a significant period between God giving a promise and that promise coming online. And so we are tracking David and looking at some of the lessons that God has to teach him before he can step into the destiny and the assignment God has for him. And so when I was here 2 years ago, can't believe it, we looked at 1 Samuel 16, which is, and we're going to refer to this in a few moments, which is where God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to a young boy, probably between 12 and 16 years old, and effectively says, you are the future king of Israel. And then we looked at 1 Samuel 17, probably several years on from the previous chapter, where David steps up a level, he takes out Goliath, and his entire public profile changes. And David now is recognized throughout the whole of Israel. But with every new level comes a new devil. And now the heat turns on David, and Saul is trying to kill him. That was 1 Samuel 17. And then the last time I was here, we looked at chapter 18 and 19. And we asked, what was it that was supporting David when life was becoming unbearable? How does God send help to us when things are really, really difficult in our lives? And we noticed this key principle that God almost always helps people through people. My view is, and please throw it out if you don't like it, that many Christians are more spiritual than Jesus. And many Christians are more religious than Jesus. And we assume that when we're going through tough times, it's just going to be me and God, and that's all that's needed, and resources are going to come to me from the heavenlies, and I'm just going to cruise through my life trusting the Lord. That was not true for David. God almost always, in the whole of David's life, sent help to him through other people. So if your life is lousy right now, why don't you pray a favorite prayer of mine, which I pray a lot, which is, Lord, please send in the angels. And the angels may be Gabriel, etc., or the angels may be a husband or a wife or a friend or somebody who has more wisdom than I do. God almost always sends resources to people through people. And that's what we looked at 2 years ago. But this morning, looking at chapter 20 and 21, we focused on a little word that we kind of glanced at, and I wanted just to revisit it for a moment. We looked at the word paradox. And we said that walking with God is full of paradox. You probably remember we unpacked the word paradox. And we saw it was made up of two different words. This ain't rocket science, para and dox. And we said para means alongside. So parallel lines are lines that lay alongside each other. Para means alongside. Dox is short for doctrine. And so a paradox is two or more truths that seem to contradict each other, but which are both true. And we said that we see paradox in creation. You remember we talked about looking at light and asking, is light particles or is light waves or is light a weird kind of combination of both, which we this morning call wavicles. And we said modern science would say yes. Pardon? Yes. Sometimes light operates like particles, sometimes it operates like waves, most of the times it operates like waves that are acting like particles. Paradox. We see paradox in creation. We see paradox in the Creator. I'm sure, like me, you've had lots of conversations with people who, thinking that they're going to blow you out of the water, will say, you know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, who was he praying to? When he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, was he talking to himself or what? I mean, how many gods are there? And then you've tried to say, well, according to the Bible, and I don't fully understand this, but the Bible's pretty clear that there's only one God. And yet the Bible gives the attributes of God to God the Father, to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. People called him Lord, Yahweh. Monotheistic Jews who were followers of Jesus called him Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. And then as I look at the New Testament, I see lots of stuff about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the characteristics, the character of God. And so I've come to the conclusion, you would say, as a Christian, that there is one God who eternally exists as three separate persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Also, there are three gods. No, there's one God. Well, when I went to school, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. I know. But when I went to school, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. So there are three persons eternally existing as one God. Oh, and by the way, the Father, Son, and Spirit intermingle. And it's like some kind of scientific space cloud. They're all interconnecting and intersecting, and it's just mind-blowing. The Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Father, and but it's incredible. And the Father and the Son are inside of us, and the Spirit's in us, and the Father's in the... I don't get that. See, not only does creation reveal paradox, teachings that seem to contradict but are all true, so does the Creator, and so does Christian theology. Let me read you something that Philip Yancey wrote. In a memorable phrase that became the virtual cornerstone of his theology, G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious. Most heresies come from embracing one opposite at the expense of the other. Paradox. The Bible is full of paradox. Christian living is full of paradox. That's why, incidentally, and this is for free, most sermons are heresies. When anybody ever comes along and preaches on something, it is probably, at least in embryo, heretical. Because whenever anybody's preaching and they're passionate about what they're saying, they're giving the impression, this is it. This matters more than anything else. Don't miss this. Whatever you do, go away, hold of this. It's absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. And then next week somebody else comes along and preaches something else which might even seem to contradict it. And don't miss this, and this is central and all the rest of it. Any sermon, just in isolation, has the potential to be heretical, because Christian living involves holding lots of paradoxical truths together. And so this morning we were looking at a paradox. We were looking at the fact that chapter 20 follows chapter 19. And chapter 19 is showing us that God almost always sends resources through other people. But this morning we noticed that David is losing the plot because he's putting his faith in other people. His faith has subtly moved from God, who uses other people very often to send resources. The focus of his faith has now moved to other people. And so because he's scared spitless about Saul, and I don't blame him, he comes up with this idea that he agrees with Jonathan. And we read it this morning, but for those who weren't here, let me just quickly remind you what it was. David says to Jonathan, "Your dad's going to kill me." Jonathan says, "No way, Jose. I know what my dad's doing. He's not planning to kill you." And David says, "You don't know what your dad's doing. Your dad knows somebody's leaking information, and so he's not telling you what he's thinking." And they have a bit of a dialogue, and then they come up with the idea that David is going to miss two state meals, two state dinners. One night, and then the next night. And he says, "If your dad couldn't care less, things are great. If your dad freaks out, things are not great." And you know what happens? Saul freaks out. He says to Jonathan, "Where is David?" And Jonathan said, "Oh, he had to go to Bethlehem." And Saul comes out with some language that is pretty ripe language. It's X-rated language in the Hebrew. I mean, the most translations soften it. And it was great to hear it from the message this morning, where Saul comes out with some very, very straight talking to Jonathan, and then hurls a javelin at Jonathan. And Jonathan goes out and has this boy firing the arrows and saying, "Go, go, go, no, you've not gone far enough, go." And all that's a signal to David, get out of here and get out fast. David pulls this kind of ruse with Jonathan. And then we noticed, as we read tonight, that he goes down to the priest and talks to the priest, and then he goes to the land of the Philistines. So that was this morning. We called it the source of losing the plot. The source being, my attention has moved from God as the one who supplies what I need, often through people. My attention has subtly moved now to people. I'm looking to Jonathan. I'm looking to myself. I'm looking to a priest. I'm looking to the land of the Philistines to protect me and to keep me. How might I know if I am in danger of that? And I said this morning that I want to suggest there are a number of symptoms in these two chapters. And at the end, I'm just going to run these symptoms by you and ask you to put a check mark with respect to you against these symptoms. So let's look at them. There are actually four of them. And I want to suggest that when my focus of trust is moving away from God, even though I talk religious language, even though I still say all the right things, there are certain things that will start to appear in my life. The first one I want to suggest is that morality goes out the window. Did you notice how many times David lies or gets somebody else to lie in these two chapters? So first of all, he gets Jonathan to lie for him. I mean, he says, "Tell your dad I had to go to Bethlehem." And if he really puts the pressure on you, tell him that it was my brothers who insisted that I went. Lie. And then when David goes down to Ahimelech, the priest, who smells a rat, what is going on here? David repeatedly and passionately lies. He says, "I am on a code red operation. It is top secret. It was so urgent an assignment, I didn't have time to collect my weapons. I've outrun the other soldiers." Lie, 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 lie. And then when he goes over to the land of the Philistines, he repeatedly is living a lie in front of the king of the city of Gath. He's pretending that he's just a madman. See, when I stop trusting in the Lord, God's black and white absolutes go out the window. Now, I've just got to be careful for a minute. One of the fantastic things about being at Cape and Ray that I love, and one of the tremendously beneficial things about working with students, is they don't let me get away with what I just said to you. They're all sitting there going a bit antsy and saying, yes, but yes, but yes, but yes, but yes, but yes, but yes, but. So I'm going to share with you some of the yes buts that have been lobbed at me as we've looked at that passage. Have you noticed how many godly people in the Bible lie and God honors them? Have you ever done a study on that? It is fascinating. It really is. See, one of the things I love about Scripture is that it won't let me just get into a little box and a little system and operate in the little system. It's so easy to do that. I just want to say something in brackets, and you'll see how it links with what we're looking at in a moment. There is all the difference in the world between systematic theology and biblical theology. And I am not throwing stones at either of them. Systematic theology is where I study deeply the Bible and I come up with a system, a template, a kind of an overview that explains everything. And all I have to do is operate within that little system. I can carry it around with me, it's a system. If I've got a question, I've got an issue, I've got a decision, I just flick through, look at my system, and I know how to decide. Biblical theology is a bit different. Biblical theology is where I take the Bible absolutely seriously and I say, you know what, this is full of paradoxical truths. I cannot come up with a watertight, neat little system that puts all this together in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 deal. I heard Charles Price, my friend, explain it this way. He said, when you look at the night sky, you see, on a clear night, you'll see stars in the night sky. Those stars, assuming they're still there, you know, because we've seen the light from them from millions of years ago, but assuming they're still there, those stars in the night sky have objective reality. They really exist. They are really there. But when you look at a map of the night sky and somebody is showing you the constellations, in other words, they've joined up some of these stars with lines and they're saying, oh, that's Orion, or that is the Bear, or that is whatever. Those constellations do not exist. They're just lines that somebody drew on a map of the night sky. They're very useful, they help navigation, but they have no objective reality. The stars, the points, have objective reality. The lines that people have drawn to join them up do not have objective reality. And I want to suggest that one of the dangers of having systems where I'm taking verses in the Bible and making them into some nice little system, and I'm not bothered what the system is. I'm not bothered whether it's the Arminian system, or it's the Reform system, or it's the Charismatic system, or it's the Cape and Ray system. I couldn't care less. When we come up with systems, here's what usually happens. We give tremendous weight to one big list of verses, and we explain away other equally important verses in the Bible. And that's why Christians disagree with the systems, because here's another group of Christians who've chosen the set of verses that we've explained away, and they build an entire system around those verses and explain away the verses that we built our system around. We have to live with paradoxical truth. Now, one of the facts that is kind of scary is that the Bible is full of people telling lies who God blessed. And you see, he gives them the thumbs up. I don't know if you've noticed that. Rob, are you saying that we should lie? Absolutely not, because the Bible says we shouldn't lie. I'm just pointing out that some people do lie, and God seems to give them the thumbs up. Like who? Well, like Samuel. That's why I said we're going to come back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. When God sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel, Samuel says, I can see a problem with this. The problem is spelled S-A-U-L, Saul. And when Saul hears that I'm going to appoint somebody else as king, he is going to kill me. Do you know what follows the next verse? God says, okay, here's the deal. Tell them all you're going to Bethlehem to sacrifice. Pardon? Tell them you're going to Bethlehem to sacrifice. Oh, and take a heifer with you. And so he does go to Bethlehem to sacrifice, but I would suggest that's not the primary reason he's going to Bethlehem. Now, I'm going to put that in my evangelical pipe and smoke it, because it's in the Bible. Now you say, well, let me give you another one. How about the Jewish midwives in Egypt? This is fascinating, actually. Because the Pharaoh is getting upset that the Israelites are increasing and increasing and increasing. And so in Exodus chapter 1, he gets the Hebrew midwives, and the ruler of the greatest superpower in the world at that time says to the Hebrew midwives, okay, if a Hebrew woman gives birth to a baby girl, okay, no problem. If she gives birth to a little boy, kill it. Have you got that? Yeah, we got that. And they don't do it. And eventually, the Pharaoh finds out, and he brings the midwives in. He says, what's the deal? What's going on? They basically lie to him. They do. I mean, we wouldn't do fancy footwork around it, but they do. They say to him, well, we're really sorry, but the Hebrew women are much more vigorous in giving birth, and they give birth to a boy or a girl, and by the time we get there, it's the, you know, the old deal's passed. You know what the next verse is? Do you know what the next verse is? So God rebuked the Hebrew midwives for lying. God vaporized them and said, haven't you read the Ten Commandments? Which haven't been given yet, so no. You know what he says? Because they feared the Lord, God blessed them and gave them children of their own. I will put that in my pipe and smoke it. Or how about Rahab? A woman of faith. And she's in Jericho, and here come the spies. And she hides them. And the guys from Jericho come and say, where are those guys who came? She said, oh, sorry, you just missed them. They just went right now. Just as they were closing the gates, they disappeared. Don't know whether they went right, left. I suggest you go now, immediately. Cheerio, nice knowing you. You know, it says in the New Testament, she's a woman of faith who God honored. I love it when we read the Bible, it throws us curveballs all the time. It will not allow us to get a nice little system, so I've got my little system and I walk along with my little system. It makes me walk along with Jesus. Now I'm sure you, we're never going to invite this idiot again. He was standing up telling us we all should lie. I'm not telling you that at all. The Bible tells us not to lie. I'm simply showing you some passages where guys didn't tell the truth, and God seems to say, I'm blessing them. That's a person of faith. This is my suggestion to get you out of an impossible situation. So we have a big question to ask. Was what David did right or wrong when he's lying, 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 lying? My view is it was wrong. Why? Because he's consistently lying. It would seem to me that almost every other place in the Bible where somebody is in an impossible situation and lies, please don't miss this, it is to look after somebody else. It would seem to me the only person David is looking after is David. David is not trusting God. He's not talking to God, as far as we know. He's simply in meltdown, and he's lying his way out of an almost impossible situation. And he's not doing it for anybody else's good. He's doing it for his own good. So when Corrie ten Boom is less than honest when the Nazis are asking her, have you seen any Jews? She's not doing it to protect Corrie ten Boom. She's doing it to protect lots of other people. I have a friend who is a chiropractor. And lots of people get referred to him by their GP. And he says it's not unusual for somebody to come to him and say, I don't know why I've been sent to you, the back doctor, because there's nothing wrong with my back. And they say, well, what's the problem? And he say, well, it's actually my leg and my foot. I'm getting pins and needles down the back of my leg. My toes are going numb. I don't know why he sent me to you. And Jeff will say, well, you know what? Sometimes a problem in one area is seen in symptoms in another area. You know, the problem isn't your back, but the symptoms are in your leg and your foot. It's rather like a sailing vessel in the days of yore, where they have all of this rigging that's holding the masts straight. And sometimes if a piece of rigging was loose or would snap, the place you would see the problem would not be where the rigging was attached to a spar. It might be a long, long way away. Suddenly I notice that spar is all twisted and crooked. That's the symptom, but the problem is way over here. David has shifted his point of trust from God, and one of the symptoms is that now he's lying through his back teeth almost every sentence he gives. Morality, God's black and white, has gone out the window. And this isn't a very rare event in a complex situation to cover for somebody else. This is to cover exclusively for David. Here's the second thing that goes out the window. Number one, morality. Number two, sensitivity. Sensitivity to other people has evaporated. Have you noticed how many people either almost die or actually die because of what David does? It fills these chapters. So first of all, Jonathan almost dies. David's best friend, literally, and the javelin goes past him and thuds into the wall. As his dad freaks out, literally swears at him in Hebrew, and hurls a javelin at Jonathan. Jonathan is almost killed because he's bought into David's fabrications. This priest, Ahimelech, gives David the special bread. Now let's just think about that for a moment, because this also would be one of the yes but of our students if we looked at this. I do know that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus commends this priest for giving David and his men the special bread. This is one of the dialogues that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And he's pointing out to them that people matter more than religious niceties. And he uses this passage and says that the priest was right to give hungry people food, even the special food. I've no doubt that the priest was right to exercise kindness. But what David did was wrong. When David goes and lies consistently to Ahimelech, I didn't have time to get a weapon, I didn't have time to get food, I've been sent by Saul, it's a code red operation. He's lie. You probably noticed when we had the reading, if Hollywood had been putting a soundtrack to the reading, there was partway through chapter 21 when we would have got a dun 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 dun, and the camera would have swept over, zoomed in, swept back, and then gone back to the main scene. Because somebody is listening to what David is saying to the priest. It's this guy, Doeg, who's not of the children of Israel. And he's listening in. And later on, he becomes very, 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 very significant in the story. Those of you who know the Bible well will know the next chapter. He flags up to Saul what's happened. Turn please to 1 Samuel 22 verse 18. 1 Samuel 22 verse 18. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children, its infants, its cattle, its donkeys, and its sheep. I love coming up this part of the world. It's just beautiful. And I love driving around here and you go through some little hamlet. Imagine you drove through one of the hamlets here, and as you drove through, you noticed all the little farmhouses, the doors are kind of off on the hinges, all the windows are smashed, You go in, people have been slaughtered, the farmer, his wife are just kind of in a pool of blood in the lounge. You go upstairs to the nursery, little babies have had their heads kicked in. You go out into the fields, all the animals have been slaughtered. An entire community, with one exception only, is slaughtered and massacred because of what David does. A direct result of what David does. His lies got everybody in this community slaughtered. When I move my focus from Jesus to other things, black and whites go out the window, and sensitivity to other people goes out the window. I'm assuming that you know this. According to the New Testament, one of the finest barometers of the reality of my walk with Jesus is how I relate to other people. Can I say that one more time? One of the finest measures of the reality of my walk with God is how I relate to other people. Jesus is recorded on a number of occasions as having dialogues with religious people. And on those occasions, either he says it or they say it and he agrees with him. What does it mean to walk with God? And he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And those two commandments are wedded together as one. What is the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in one of those dialogues, Jesus gives what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there's a guy beaten up at the side of the road, and three people come down the road, and the hero in the story is the Good Samaritan. What? I mean, 2,000 years ago, you would have had a collective intake of breath when Jesus talked about a Samaritan being the good guy in the story. By definition, the Samaritans could not be good guys. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were the people of God who'd intermarried with other races, and so the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So when the hero in Jesus' story is a Samaritan, what? You cannot be serious. You know, if I talk to you about a gay lesbian activist who was the hero in a story, your emotional reaction may be the same as the Jews 2,000 years ago when Jesus is talking about a Samaritan as the hero in the story. It gets even worse because the guys who got the royal thumbs down in the story, a priest and a Levite, somebody going to Keswick Convention, somebody who signed up for Cape and Ray Bible School for a year, the guy with the Bible, the guy with the knows the right words to talk kind of guy, who gets the big thumbs down. How do I know the priest and the Levite were not right with God? Because of the way they treated somebody at the side of the road who was hurting. They just walked straight past him. Symptom one, morality goes out the window. Black and white absolutes in God's word evaporate. Symptom number two, sensitivity to other people goes out the window. And maybe I'm more interested in just keeping the religious system going than I am in caring for needy people. Number three, we can look at really quickly, because we kind of mentioned it this morning, reality goes out the window. Reality with God goes out the window. I kind of mentioned this morning, but we didn't explore it in great detail, that when you look through the Psalms in the middle of the Bible, not a few of the Psalms have got a little title that tells you when the Psalm was written, what David was going through when he wrote the Psalm. And so you remember we saw this morning the Psalm that was written or inspired by the time when David was hiding in his house and Saul has sent soldiers to capture him, and David says they're like wild savage dogs roaming around looking for somebody to mangle. And yet David's eyes are on the Lord. He's my strength. He's my fortress. He's my lover. You will not find any psalm written or inspired by the events that are taking place in David's life right now. He's not writing songs of worship to God anymore. They kick in as he's leaving the land of the Philistines. And we'll look at that next week. That's when he starts writing psalms again. And so his worship of God and his joy in God has evaporated. Now, I know you may feel I'm making too much of this, so if you do, just throw it out. But I don't think it's insignificant that the food which David is eating is stale food. Here is bread. It's called the bread of the presence. It's the bread that was placed in the presence of God. And as it was going stale, it was taken out of the presence of God and new fresh bread was placed there. David isn't eating fresh bread from the presence of God. He's eating stale, old stuff. So symptom number one, morality's out the window. Symptom number two, sensitivity to other people's out the window. Number three, joy and delight in God is out the window. And here's the final one. Look at how this passage begins. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3. This is when he's dialoguing with Jonathan and telling him, you don't have a sweet clue what your dad is going to do. 1 Samuel 20, end of verse 3. As surely as the Lord lives, and as surely as you live, there is only a step between me and death. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. David is in effect saying, you know, I stepped the wrong way here and I'm history. I make one step wrong and I am dead. You know, I am seeing again and again and again those javelins coming at me and spinning past me that far off, killing me. There's just a step between me and death. Is this the same guy who took out Goliath? And I don't mean to Starbucks, I mean took out Goliath permanently. Is this the same guy? You know, hey, bring it on, Goliath. You're not fighting against me, you're fighting the armies of the living God. The God who delivered me from a lion and a bear will deliver me from your hands. Come on, bring it. Is this the same guy? It is the same guy. But now he is controlled by fear. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 21. It's interesting, this song, by the way. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That song, which went international and was at the top of all the charts, not just in Israel, but all the countries around, keeps being reported. You check out, almost every time when somebody remembers this song, there's going to be a problem. And so here's David going over to the city of Gath, where Goliath came from. And he's introducing himself, and everybody's saying, what, how did that song go? La, 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 la. Yeah, it was kind of, David's killed his... This is the guy who killed 10,000. Not 10,000 earwigs, 10,000 Philistines. Now it's poetry, he didn't kill 10,000 Philistines. But they're remembering, this guy's been killing us. This guy's been fighting against us. This is the guy. Look what it says, 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Fourth symptom, security goes out of the window. David is now dry-mouthed, terrified. Okay, I just want to wind all this up, and I want to try and be balanced. Wonder if you've ever sat down with a doctor, and you've gone with some kind of complaint, and they've said to you, do you have this symptom? And you say, yep. And then they say, do you have this symptom? And you say, yep. And then they say, do you have this symptom? You say, no. Do you have this symptom? No. And they breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, that's not what I thought it might be. You see, if I am frightened, does that mean I've lost the plot? No. We get frightened lots of times. That there are many of us, it's just the way we're hardwired. We can easily become anxious and kind of, so if you, well, how do you get frightened? Does that mean, no, you got one tick. How about this one? You know, I have no sense of the presence of God in my life right now. Does that mean I've screwed up? Not necessarily. I remember at Cape and Ray recently listening to Jim Graham, who was one of my heroes. And Jim Graham shared with us that when his wife died, he had no awareness whatsoever for a long, long time of the voice of God. He said, all I was aware of was the silence of God. But then he said this that so spoke to my heart, never confuse the silence of God with the absence of God. Just because God isn't speaking to me does not mean God is not with me. And so you say, well, I've got a tick along. You know, I just at the moment, I'm just on kind of autopilot. I'm giving it my best shot, but it doesn't sound like God's saying very much to me. Well, hey, welcome to the club. How about this one? You know, I'm aware at the moment of very little compassion for other people. And I'm sure many of us go through periods like that. When there's so much pressure and stress in our lives that just getting out of bed and getting through the day is about all we can manage. Hey, God bless you for getting through the day. Or how about, you know what, Rob, I'm in some situations that are just not black and white. They're multicolored. I'm not exactly quite sure what to do. It's just not that easy. I understand that. All I want to suggest is, if you are aware of overwhelming fear and no sense of God whatsoever in your life and no compassion for anybody and God's absolutes completely out of the window for a long time, maybe you're in danger of losing the plot. Now that is not all terrible you, because David went through this. And there is a remedy for this. We've looked at the source, we've looked at the symptoms. Next week we're going to look at the solutions. But I wanted to end by asking you a question that a friend of mine asked. Somebody who now is the director at Townhof. And I know that lots of you, Hans Peter used to come here and you loved him and honoured him and admired him as I did. And a lot of you have asked me, how is his family getting on such and so? And I met his wife about 11 months ago. And just asked her what I could ask people to pray for her and her family. And she said two things. Number one, that I, Anna Laurie, may know the joy of the Lord again. Because it's just disappeared. And I completely understand that. And she said, secondly, if you could pray for our son Lucas. He's not kind of rejected God, but he's not actively chasing after God. And because so much has happened in his life that's just knocked him for six. So it'd be great if we could pray for them. But the guy who's taken over from Hans Peter, a friend of mine called Martin Buchsteiner, he was speaking recently in a Lutheran church. And here's what he said, and I don't want you to, you know, put your hands up, but he said to them, how many of you believe that Christ was born at Christmas? And he said, every single person put their hands up. Because it was a, you know, Lutheran church. Then he said, how many of you believe that Christ died for our sins at Easter? And everybody put their hand up. And then he said, and how many of you believe that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven? And everybody put their hand up. And then he said, finally, how many of you believe the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost? And everybody put their hand up. And then he said, thank you for that. Now, what tangible, measurable difference have those truths made today in your life? What a fantastic question. See, it's one thing to believe correct doctrine, and it's another thing in my heart to focus on that and trust it when things are difficult. I'm going to pray, and then I think we're going to have our closing song.